But Lord, we thank you for, again, today's class. Lord, we ask that you would just give us wisdom. Lord God, Father, help us to understand the history of your people, especially of modern Israel. Lord, we ask that you would just bless our time and fellowship and teaching here in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. Okay, so we want to pick up after the War of Independence, because we discussed last time about the tremendous movements of Aliyah and all the return of the Jewish people and so on. But we want to go back a little bit and look at what I call the three wars, basically following the War of Independence. So 1949 ends the War of Independence. And from 1949 to 56, there are multiple skirmishes on Israel's borders, particularly coming from Gaza and from what is the West Bank, or was the West Bank of now Jordan, controls this area because they took it during the War of Independence. So now this is part of Jordanian territory, but a lot of the people were Palestinian refugees. They fled, and so they're here in Gaza. And so many of them are coming back into Israel proper, partially to harvest their, work in their fields, because they left a lot of agricultural fields and stuff, and they went back. But also, a number of them are terrorists. And yeah.
Just for clarification, sure. So Jordan had no legal right over that land until they came in what year?
In 48. If you from last time, remember during the war. Israel and Jordan had basically reached an agreement that the Jordanian military would be allowed to come in and take the West Bank, but not go any further into Jewish areas. So it was during the War of Independence, and it was a kind of a way of saving face for the Jordanians, because in the War of Independence, most of the Arab armies honestly did not want to be involved. But they felt like they had to. So Jordan, what they did was, this was when Golda Meir had slipped across the border and made this arrangement with King Abdullah of Jordan, that they would be allowed to come in and take the West Bank, which was all Palestinian. There weren't any Jews there, basically. And so this was the arrangement. But the agreement was Israel would not resist them, but they wouldn't attack Jewish areas, even though they did partially in Jerusalem. But anyway. So anyway, but what happens... Oh, go ahead, Grace.
And the black duck. So all the black duck is the Arab people that gather in there.
So these are areas, in other words, the areas from where Arabs fled from. In other words, during the War of Independence, they fled, large Arab communities fled from Beersheba, Ram, Lev, Jaffa, and so on. And then they went to wherever. Okay? So... So anyway, but what happens now after the war is that these are people that recently had fled, and now they're coming back in. Again, many of them were just coming back because they wanted to harvest their fields or work in their fields, but others were terrorists. And so there was a lot of clashes going on between these various groups during these particular years. Now... forward a little bit. In 1954, Gamal Abdel Nasser becomes the president of Egypt. Now, he becomes really the most significant Arab leader in really in modern times, and kind of revolutionizes Egypt and does a whole bunch of things which you're going to be covering. We're not going to go into all the Egyptian history, but particularly as it relates to Israel, we will. So one of the first things that he does is he blockades what's known as the Straits of Tehran down along the Gulf of Aqaba. So here, this is an example. Here's the lot. This was this area right here. This is Israel, this little dash. This is Israel proper. This is all Egypt, the Sinai Peninsula, and so on. And then here's a lot right on the Gulf of Aqaba. And this... this is a very significant port
for Israel for be able to, you know, for aid to be able to for shipping into Asia, because the Suez Canal was Israel was not allowed to send ships to the Suez Canal. Egypt basically blocked them, and now they come along here and they blockade the strait right in here so that shipping cannot be allowed into Israel proper. And then, that's in 1955. 1956, Nasser nationalizes the Suez Canal. Now, Egypt had control of this area, but the canal itself was really run by kind of a, what we call a government consortium between the British and the French. They really controlled the Suez Canal. It's a little bit similar for those that are familiar with, like the Panama Canal in the North America or in the Americas. That was controlled by the United States, really, until the 1970s. So it's similar. It's similar. Even though it was in Panama, it was controlled by the U.S. This is in Egypt, but it was really controlled by the British and the French. And so, but now, 1956, Nasser nationalizes the canal, and now we've got a big mess. So the British and the French make an arrangement with Israel to attack Egypt, because Israel wanted two things. Number one, it wanted to stop all of the like battles on its borders and push the Egyptians back off of the border. And secondly, it wanted to open up this area right down in here along the Gulf. The British and the French wanted to reconquer, take back the Suez Canal. So they basically made an arrangement. The French were arming the Israeli army. And so in November of 1956, there was a three-pronged attack against Egypt led by Israel into the Sinai, and the British and French coming along this area to take this area. And the Israeli forces completely wiped out the Egyptian forces in the Sinai Peninsula. I mean, in rapid fashion, they came this way along here, all the way up to the, you know, all the way up to the, like the Suez area, and then they came down and took this area down here, down the Shar el Sheikh, which is kind of at the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, which is where the straits are. They took this whole area to release the pressure into the Gulf of Aqaba, and so that was very, very successful. But the Egyptian forces were able to repel significantly British and French forces from taking over the Suez area, and it kind of became somewhat of a stalemate. And so the United Nations then stepped in and forced the British and French to relinquish this area, give it back to the Egyptians and stuff. And so it became like a shock to the British and French publics. It was kind of it was like a humiliation that here's the British, especially the British, really considered to be the power, you know, of the world, and they're essentially repelled by some kind of backwards nation. And so they're humiliated, pushed back out of there by UN forces, and then Israel agrees to relinquish back the Sinai to Egypt, but it would now be controlled by UN peacekeeping forces. So Israel accomplishes what it wants to do. It didn't really had no interest in the Sinai Peninsula. It wanted to, you know, regain shipping rights, which it did, and it now got the UN in here to control this area, so there wouldn't be like skirmishes on the Israeli borders. And so, for Israel's sake, it was a successful event. For the British and French, it was a bit humiliating, but that was just the reality. Now, what happens next is Nasser was a major, let's go back to him. He was an Egyptian nationalist. I mean, he really created, kind of helped to create an Arab identity in the Middle East. And so what his goal was is he wanted to get rid of the UN peacekeeping forces in the Sinai Peninsula
and to retake it, to retake the Sinai Peninsula, which he did in May of 1967. He forced out the UN forces and takes it over. And then once again, on May 23rd, 1967, they block the Gulf of Aqaba to Israel, because his goal was to try to, again, defeat Israel. He was considered to be the Arab leader of the Middle East, and he wanted to kind of show them and conquer them, ultimately conquer Israel, which he does do. And so in May of 67, Israel begins to prepare for war, because their fear of what's going to happen next. But a number of very strange things happen in May and June of 1967 that kind of changes the whole picture. So in May, General Amur, he is the head of the Egyptian army. And he had been the head of the Egyptian army in 1956 and had been humiliated by the wipeout and stuff. So his goal was to kind of regain popularity. He was considered to be kind of a threat to Nasser. And so in May of 67, he had sent over Egyptian jets over Israeli territory and got away with it. They were not attacked. By this point, Egypt was heavily armed by the Soviet Union, because what was going on in the Middle East is the Cold War between the West and the Soviet Union had really spread into the Middle East. So now you've got basically a lot of the West, England, France, and particularly the U.S., generally supporting Israel, and the Soviet Union supporting Arab states. And so the Soviet Union had well armed them. Like I said, Amur sent over these jets, and he was basically showed there wasn't any response from the Israelis. And so he came up with a plan to secretly attack the Israeli Air Force and wipe them out. And the plan was for it to occur on May 26th of 1967. Strange thing happened. On May 25th, the day before, Abi Ibn, who was the Israeli ambassador to the United Nations, he landed into the United States to meet with the U.S. President, President Johnson, and had learned of the Egyptian plan to attack Israel. And so he told this to the President of the United States to learn what would the United States do if Egypt attacked. The U.S. said they weren't aware of any plans for an invasion. And so the President of the U.S. sent a hot message to the leader of the Soviet Union to find out what was going on and to encourage them to back off, to cause Egypt to back off and stuff like that. And so what happened was the Soviet ambassador on the morning of May 26th, the morning of the planned attack against Israeli forces, went to meet with Nasser and told him to back off the plans of an attack, and that the Soviet Union would not support this plan. General Amur had already issued orders for the Egyptians to attack, and Egyptian Air Force pilots were already getting into their planes at the point when this all occurred. And so Amur contacts the Soviet Union to see what's happened, to find out what is going on, and he's ordered to cancel the attack against the Israelis. 8 days later, oh, go ahead.
Why would Soviet Union play
ball? Because they didn't want something to just like explode. That's what it was, because they were afraid of what was going to happen. 8 days later, the Israelis did the very same thing, but in reverse. They suddenly attacked the Egyptian Air Force and wiped them out within hours on a surprise attack in June of 1967 to begin what's known as the Six-Day War.
wipes out the Egyptian Air Force and their first line of defense, and so the Six-Day War begins. But the strange irony of it is that, again, Egypt could have, the whole situation could have completely been reversed if Egypt had gone forward with their secret attack. They didn't, and Israel did theirs. So, what happens? What happens is, oops, is this 57? This is 57. Let's go to the next war. So, the Israelis, like in 1956, just crush the Egyptian forces with a massive tank attack. You can see the various lines of defense, you know, lines of offense going against Egyptian forces throughout. As Egypt's air force is now wiped out, Israeli air force comes in, attacks all the Egyptian tanks. There's no threat, and Israel crushes them within a couple of days. They're just completely wiped out. Now, what happens elsewhere is that Israel was warning Jordan not to get involved in the war, and so what happens next is that the Jordanians, they basically get wrong information as to what is actually happening, and so their information is that Egypt is planning on conquering Jordan. That's the plan. And Egypt is on the way to the West Bank to conquer it. I mean, it was completely false information. It was just, you know, or whatever. And so Israel was concerned about the Jordanians because of their effectiveness in fighting during the 1948 war. Because in the War of Independence, Israel lost every battle against the Jordanians. The only thing that saved Israel was their agreement that the Jordanians would not, conquer them and so on. So Israel telegrammed to Jordan when this was happening that their information about Egypt is incorrect. That nothing was, that they were not attacking the West Bank, but rather the Sinai Peninsula was being attacked by the Israelis. And they warned Jordan to stay out of the fight. But Jordan then launches thousands of shells into West Jerusalem. And planes begin strafing Israeli cities just outside of Jerusalem and stuff like that. So first Israel didn't retaliate. And then Jordanian radio says that it's conquered like parts of Western Jerusalem and everything, although it wasn't even true what it was saying. And finally, Israel rescinded its order to like back off and then attacked. And the Jordanian army was thrown into a massive retreat. And so here you can see this is the battle as they push up against the Jordanians in different ways. And within... And the first thing they do is they wipe out the Jordanian Air Force. And it's pretty interesting because I was almost 15 when this happened. And we were in Washington. I was in Washington, D.C. And we were at the Capitol on that day. And there was a huge rally for pro-Israel rally by the Jewish community. And I was at that rally, and then there was an announcement over the rally that the Israelis had just destroyed the Jordanian Air Force. So it was like, I remember this huge cheer going up and everything. It was pretty cool, you know, and stuff. And so what happens next is that the Israelis come in, quickly conquer the West Bank. And now the question is what to do about Jerusalem. the prime minister... of Israel at this time, Levi Eshkol, did not want to have the Israelis conquer Jerusalem, especially the Western Wailing Wall, because of the Western Wall and the Temple Mount and so on, because of its high sensitivity in the Muslim world. And so
And so he sent a letter to the, sent a telegram to the Jordanian head and said, look, you know, he basically proposed a ceasefire and peace talks with Jordan and Israel, and they would not retake the old city of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and so on. And so they waited, 2 hours. There was no response, and they gave the order, and Israel then took the Temple Mount, took the whole region, took the entire West Bank, and that's what we've come down to this very day. Now, the last battle to cover is what happened in Syria. So Syria, at the very beginning of this battle, was bombing Israel from the north. And so at that time, Israel had the Golan Heights right up here. Right? And so basically, you know, they were bombing, because they had the high point, they were bombing the Galilee and stuff. And so it was... and so Israel quickly attacked Syria, and they attacked the Golan, and they basically conquered that within like 2 days, conquered the Golan Heights and pushed the Syrians back out. So now Israel now has the high points of the Golan Heights looking out upon Syria rather than Syria looking out upon Israel. And so that's it. And at that point, there's a call for a ceasefire, and Israel, like it's known, of course, as the Six-Day War, and it's like a miraculous war of victory, and really kind of sets the stage for every issue that has happened since. Really, the Six-Day War, with everything that happened, the Golan Heights, the West Bank, Jerusalem, all these kinds, all the like contentious issues that in modern Israel, today's Israel, come really from this the Six-Day War. And so so that was that. Now, we want to move on from there. So the next...
And at that point, Jamie, Lebanon was still a Catholic nation. It hadn't been taken over by Muslims too, so they...
Well, it was always a mixture, but the government was Christian. Right. So it was not... Right. It was not like... Hezbollah was not involved. They didn't get involved until the 80s, you know, and stuff. So, All right. So next thing that happens is, let's go back a couple of maps. Is that in 1970, Nasser suddenly dies at an extremely young age. He's only in his 50s, has a heart attack. It's a shock to the Arab world, shock to Egypt, of course. And now Egypt is taken over by Anwar Sadat. And Sadat was desperate to get back the Sinai Peninsula, because that was a huge embarrassment to Egypt. He himself was a military general and had been involved in the 67 war, and so his goal was to get it back. And so he was constantly conferring with the Syrian president Hafez Assad about a plan to get back, you know, the Sinai. And of course Assad wanted the Golan Heights and, you know, possibly to be able to wipe out Israel. Now, what's interesting about this story is that in 1971, Sadat sent out feelers to the Israeli government and proposed peace. In other words, proposed peace with Israel if Israel would relinquish back, would basically give back all the territory that it took in the 1967 war. And so, the U.S. was involved in a lot of these negotiations and so on like that. Golda Meir was the prime minister of Israel at that time, and she just didn't trust him. You know, basically she just didn't trust the Egyptians because of all the experiences and stuff. And so they rejected it out of hand, and honestly, it's probably what ends up leading to the 1973 war. So in the meantime, during this period after 67, that the Soviet Union begins to resupply arms
back to Egypt and to Syria. But now it realized that the Arab air forces were highly vulnerable to the Israeli Air Force, and so it began to supply the Arab nations with their anti-missile batteries, known as SAMs, and that were very, very effective. And so, they're building up, and Sadat is now planning for war since the Israelis had rejected the peace overtures and so on like that. For years, from 67, from the defeat from the Six-Day War until the 73 War, known as the Yom Kippur War, Egypt constantly was mobilizing its forces on the eastern side of the Sinai Peninsula. In other words, on the Egypt side. Let's go back here. This way, this direction. Okay. So now, at this point, Israel has all of the Sinai Peninsula, basically. But for many years, Sadat was mobilizing Egyptian forces along here and doing military exercises. Now, his plan was deception. His plan was basically to lull the Israelis into thinking that it was just exercises and nothing more, and to ultimately, like I said, to lull them into complacency so that at the right time they would attack and the Israelis would be caught off guard. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what happened with Hamas. Because there were, just like the current situation, there were numbers of Israeli intelligence officials that were warning the government that Egypt planned an attack, especially in 1973. They were warning them that there was a planned attack, but they ignored them because they had been lulled into this complacency because of all this that had been going on for several years. So that, once again, the signs were ignored. So what happens is, a few days before, in October of 1973, a few days before Yom Kippur, the Egyptians once again mobilized their forces up along this eastern side, this side of the Suez and so on. And again, there were warnings by Israeli intelligence officials that something was going on. But the Israeli government, some of the militaries did send down some tanks to the south and also to the north because they were afraid of what could possibly happen. But then, all of a sudden, there was this huge, war that starts on Yom Kippur. So, let's see, this is 67.
Who was supplying Israel? Was it basically the U.S. or
the United States?
Yeah, I mean, the French had up to a certain point, and mostly U.S., mostly U.S. But so the first thing that happens we want to look at is what happens in Syria, because this is really the most famous battle of all of the 1973 war. As the Syrians made a surprise attack on several fronts, you can see it along here. Their goal was to get to the Jordan River and cut off this part of the northern part of Israel. And they actually almost succeeded. Massive tank battle. It was said that at this point, it was the largest tank battle since World War II and in the world. And so you're talking about at least 1,000 tanks coming from Syria. These were all Soviet tanks, basically, came into Syria to battle the Israelis. The Israelis were, like I said, they were completely caught off guard. And so they were pushed back into several places. You can say, because this was the area that was controlled before the war. This was the Golan that was controlled, and now Syria pushed through it. You can see, again, their goal was to get to the Jordan, and they came quite close. But then in the very famous
really probably one of the most famous tank battles in Israel's history, called the Vale of Tears, which was where the Syrians brought these massive numbers of tanks and were destroying Israeli tanks left and right. First of all, the Syrian tanks were better tanks, more well armed, they were better armed, they had better shells, and they had night vision, which Israelis did not have. And so at night, when they came across, the Israelis couldn't see them, the Syrians could see them. And so they were just shooting and blasting Israeli tanks left and right. And then suddenly, there was like, suddenly the Syrian army just stopped for like several hours and allowing, for some reason, you know, I'd say it's a miracle, but and the Israelis were, the Israeli forces, which were quite limited by this point, were able to regroup. And then, and interestingly, I heard several years ago, maybe 20 years ago, I was here in Israel, it was before we made Aliyah, I was up on, it's the place where the Vale of Tears occurred, where the incursion occurred. Anyway, I heard General Kalahani, who was the hero of that battle, he was the leader of the tank battalions, give the talk about what happened that day, as he explained it and everything else. And he just said, basically, at the end, they just positioned the few tanks that they had left. The Israelis only had a few tanks left. And he just ordered them to shoot and shoot and shoot. Just keep shooting and shooting and shooting. And then suddenly, when it seemed like there was no chance, the Syrians suddenly retreated. And they prevented this huge, massive loss. And then what happens next is that the Israelis now push because they're able to regroup. In the meantime, the United States comes in with a massive airlift of arms to enable Israel to fend off its enemies under President Nixon. And so Israel pushes back across the Golan and ends up, when there's a final ceasefire, ends up only about 20 kilometers from Damascus. I mean, basically almost essentially conquered Syria in the process. What time do we have?
It's 22 to 11.
20, okay. Now, on the Egyptian front, Egypt, at the beginning of the war, they cross over quickly and create a beachhead along the western side of the Sinai Peninsula. So in other words, they've taken over this area right in here and have substantially defeated a lot of the Israeli forces along this way. But again, they don't really push forward because Sadat, his goal really was to kind of show the Israelis that they were vulnerable. And so once again, he pushes forward. He conquers a lot of these areas, but he doesn't really pursue that much more. And so that's fortunate for the Israelis because they were really outmanned at this point. And then there was a massive counterattack by these. And the Israelis also were at a huge disadvantage, unlike the 67 war, because when their air force would come in to try to attack Egyptian forces, the Soviet Union's batteries, the anti-aircraft batteries, were able to push back the Israeli forces, so it made it quite difficult. But you can see in our other map here that there is something radically changes, and the Israeli forces kind of regroup and then create a direct, like they basically take all their forces and push them through into one particular direction across, right through the Egyptian lines, and not only blast through the Egyptian lines, but cross over into into Egypt. And so you can see some of these lines crossing over here. And what they ultimately do is they surround the Egyptian army here and here. So they surrounded the Egyptian army both places, and basically, and without a ceasefire, Egypt would have been wiped out. Just in other words, not just the Sinai Peninsula, but Cairo would have been taken. Their armies would have been destroyed because the Israelis had encircled them, and that was it. And so the United States pushed with others for a major ceasefire, and so the UN imposes a ceasefire upon the war, and so the Israelis move back to the Sinai Peninsula and move back to their lines on the Golan, and that's where the situation kind of resolved itself. But the Yom Kippur War was nothing like the previous wars that Israel had fought, where it had been very successful in rapid succession won. This was, Israel lost a lot of people. You know, they lost over 2,600 soldiers. It was a real shock to the Israeli public. They had 7,500 wounded, and you know, the population was much less than it is today. So it was a significant loss to the country. It shocked the country. You know, I remember what General Kalahani said when we were with him. Is he? You know, it's interesting what he said. He said he believed that the war was the judgment of God upon Israel for its you know, pride and its feelings of invincibility, in other words. And so, I had to say it, similar to what we have today. This same kind of attitude of, you know, we can't be defeated, there's nothing to worry about, and stuff like that. And bam, you know, we suddenly get this massive disaster. And so, very similar. There's a lot of similarities, and there will be continuing similarities now, even into the future. So what's going to happen with Hamas, you know, not with Hamas, but with what's going to happen here in Israel after this Hamas thing, and what happened in the 73 war. Because basically, it completely shook up the government. There was a commission that was formed following the war to look into the intelligence failures, military failures, everything. The same thing is going to happen after this war, and the very same recommendations are probably going to be made. The government of Golda Meir was forced to resign. She resigned a few months later, the government was taken over by Yitzhak Rabin. But really what it did, which we're going to come to next time, is it laid the groundwork for a complete overhaul of Israeli government, because until up through this period, the government of Israel had always been ruled by the Labor Party. In other words, they were the predominant party, Ben-Gurion's party, Golda Meir's party, all these people. And then, because of the failures of this war and preparations, it really led to a complete change in Israeli politics, where now Likud becomes the ruling party under Menachem Begin, 1977. We're going to cover it next time. But there's a huge change, and so it shook the country. The 73 war shook the country, and led to a lot of different changes, both good and bad, in my estimation, which I think is probably what's going to end up happening in these current events. So that's where we are. All right, let's close in prayer. Yeah.
He was the son-in-law of Nasser.
Right, that's right. I remember hearing about it. I don't think I saw the movie, but I remember reading about it.
It's a very, very interesting movie, and yeah. He was a very interesting character. And the, you know, perspective of, because Israel felt, you know, undefeatable.
Right.
And how to end this war. And, you know, his idea was, you know, like, forget about land. Let's, you know, we want to cherish people.
Right.
So how to create the situation so this war will resolve, so that there will be, at the end, there will be peace.
Right.
So it's very interesting.
Yeah, it is.
I highly recommend it.
It is very interesting. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time, Lord, and we, Lord, again, I just pray, we just pray for this country, Lord, that it would learn its lessons, Lord God. And Father, you know, history does to some degree repeat itself, and certainly a lot of the things that we've seen here have happened again. Lord, I pray, Father, that ultimately, Lord, you would humble this country, Lord. You would humble your people, and they would seek your face, Lord God. And Father, that they would bring in a government, Lord, that would be for the best, for the public interest, for the best of this country, Lord God, Father. And we just pray for a conclusion to this war. In Yeshua's name, amen.